Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. The visiting preacher was given a very flowery introduction filled with glowing words of praise. When the preacher came to the pulpit to present his message, he said, "May the Lord forgive this man for his excesses and me for enjoying them so much." In Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, King Nebuchadnezzar was enjoying his own excesses far, far too much. He needed to learn the lesson that true success comes from the hand of God. We all need that lesson. As we look around at our successes, we can become proud of our accomplishments, our achievements. Business is great. Material success brings us pleasure and comfort. Health and family are going well. Soon, we forget to depend on God in our pride. Generally speaking, the more prosperous we are, the more self-sufficient we become, and the less we depend on God. We need to learn that, first of all, God can remove our success when we are proud. Verses 28 to 33 in Daniel. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" The famous pianist Liberace, who was known as much for his dress as his play, once said, "Go ahead and stare. I don't dress this way to go unnoticed." Well, Nebuchadnezzar was strutting his stuff in Daniel 4. He certainly wanted credit for his building achievements. Everywhere you looked in the city of Babylon, you would see inscriptions that called attention to the king. Archaeologists have uncovered 49 building inscriptions in ancient Babylon. Most of the bricks have an inscription that reads, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." King Nebuchadnezzar wanted attention. And he was a great builder. He rebuilt the palace of Nabopolassar, his father, and then built 2 more palaces. He built 17 temples in Babylon and nearby Borsippa. He constructed 2 walls around the city. The circumference of the walls has been variously estimated from 42 to 56 miles. The inner wall of the two was 300 feet high, with its towers reaching 420 feet. So imagine that you are approaching the city of Babylon from the west along the Euphrates River. As you made your way through the extensive suburbs surrounding the city, you would see the impressive walls, and then enter the famous Ishtar Gate built by the king. The Ishtar Gate was a magnificent double gate frescoed with images of bulls and dragons. If you looked straight ahead, you would see the procession way. It was a street named The Enemy Shall Not Prevail. This procession way, this street, was 40 to 50 feet wide and ran straight for 1,000 yards to the Temple of Marduk and the Temple Tower. The polished stones of the street were inscribed, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I paved the road of Babylon with mountain stone for the procession of the mighty Lord Marduk. May Marduk, my Lord, grant me eternal life." But if you stood between the walls and looked to your left, you would see an incredible sight. Built between the outer and inner walls from top to top is Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He describes this palace as like a mountain. Now, this was a house for men to admire. It stood 300 feet high on top of the walls. The palace was built of cedar, ebony, and ivory, framed in gold and silver. Near this man-made mountain palace was the famous Hanging Gardens, which the Greeks considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. By the way, it is estimated that as much as 9/10 of the city consisted of parks, gardens, and orchards. Nebuchadnezzar built the famous Hanging Gardens filled with trees and flowers for his queen, who was homesick for the mountains of Media she had left behind. So the king built mountains, essentially, for her on the roof of his palace, with the vines hanging down over the walls. These terraced gardens were watered by an ingenious hydraulic system that raised water from the Euphrates River to the gardens over 300 feet above the river. So this is the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And he walked on the roof of this palace and surveyed the beauty of his incredible city. He was proud. In one of his inscribed prayers, Nebuchadnezzar says to his god Marduk, "Like dear life, I love thy exalted lodging place. In no place have I made a town more glorious than in thy city of Babylon." And God said, "Think again, Nebuchadnezzar." Daniel had warned the king a year earlier that if he didn't repent of his pride, God would judge him severely to show him who exactly was in charge. 12 months have gone by, but Nebuchadnezzar still did not get the message from God. God's judgments may take time, but eventually the proud pay the price. Listen to what happened. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar's mind is supernaturally altered. His insanity has been called boanthropy or lycanthropy. The disease was well attested in scientific journals and clinical practice in earlier centuries, although modern medicines have largely eliminated such cases today. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar's mind was altered to think like an animal. He lived like an animal. He ate like an animal, probably in the very gardens he had created and loved. The temperatures in modern Iraq range from a summer high of 120 degrees Fahrenheit to a winter low below freezing, so his body would have changed to reflect his living conditions. God is still trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. God had to use extreme measures to teach him a lesson. What does it take for God to get our attention? We never know when God's hand will touch us through the storms of life. God may have to remove our success if we become proud. God may use sickness, job loss, or catastrophes to bring us down, to bring us low. In those extreme circumstances, God's trying to get us to pay attention to Him. He wants to send us a message. He wants us to learn a lesson. God can remove our success when we are proud. But God is also a God of grace. And He is still reaching out in grace to this pagan king. And He does so in our struggles as well. The second principle is that God can restore our success when we praise Him, when we worship Him. Verses 34 to 37. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Full of himself, he lost himself. Focused on God, he found himself. This is always the way it is with us, too. St. Augustine captured the paradox of our lives with these words: "If you love your soul, there is a danger of its being destroyed. Therefore, you may not love it, since you do not want it to be destroyed, but in not wanting it to be destroyed, you love it." John Piper put it this way: "If we are indifferent to the value of God's gift of life, we would dishonor it. The measure of your longing for life is the amount of comfort you are willing to give up to get it." The essence of praise is submission. We submit to God in worship. In other words, in submitting to God, we praise Him, we worship Him. We praise Him through surrender. It is precisely because we love our souls that we submit them to God in order to experience the fullness of life in Christ. Nebuchadnezzar arrives at a point where he surrenders to God, he worships God, he acknowledges God's glory and God's majesty and God's sovereignty. Let's take a look at the components of his praise to God in these verses. The first component: God rules forever. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. It is not Marduk who can give him eternal life. It is Yahweh, the God of Daniel. It is not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that lasts forever, but God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's first act of sanity is to praise the God who lives forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God's kingdom goes on and on from generation to generation. Daniel was part of that kingdom, and you and I are part of that kingdom today. This is the kingdom that never ends. God rules forever. My friends, if you work to make any nation on earth great, you are investing in something that will not last. It will fall apart. Another nation or kingdom will destroy it one day, because nations and countries don't last. But if you work to make the kingdom of heaven great, you are investing your life in the service of something that will last forever. It will not fall apart, and no nation will ever destroy the kingdom that never ends. So, my friends, which is the better investment? A kingdom that is temporal or a kingdom that is eternal? What do you think? And where will you invest your life's work? So the first component of praise is that God rules forever. Secondly, God does whatever he wants. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No man, no nation, no king, no president has the right to stand before God and accuse him. No man has the right to ask God, "What have you done?" No man can stand against God or stop God from doing whatever God wants to do. He is sovereign. He does whatever he wants to do in the heavens, the starry host, or on earth, where we humans live. No one can stop God, although many think and live like they can. Fusion is the process used in making hydrogen bombs. Albert Einstein predicted when these bombs were first invented in 1952 that the next world war will be fought with stones. He was wrong, of course, but the sentiment was right. We will destroy ourselves if left to ourselves. Humans have never had the self-control to use power wisely. Humans use such power sinfully. But fusion is constantly occurring in the stars. Our sun is a gigantic hydrogen bomb. Every second it converts 650 million tons of hydrogen into 645 tons of helium, with the extra 5 million tons being converted into energy and released into the universe. God created all that power, and he can use that power wisely. He created a world where we humans need light and heat, and he designed a remarkable means to meet our needs by harnessing the power of the sun. God wrapped all of that energy from that massive hydrogen bomb in tiny packets called photons and sent those packets shooting outward from the sun in all directions. Earth intercepts only 1/1,000,000,000th of the photons from the sun. Yet that is precisely the amount we need to meet our needs for life. God took the incredible power of the sun and packaged it in tiny photons that could be safely delivered to Earth. So every second, a trillion photons of light from the sun strike every pinhead-sized spot on Earth. What an engineering marvel! God does whatever he wants. And third, man's greatness depends on God's grace. At that time, verse 36, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors, my nobles, began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. God added surpassing greatness to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't just restore his greatness, he added surpassing greatness to him. However, here's the key. The greatness was not his greatness. The greatness was God's greatness added to him. We do not become great. God shows or demonstrates his greatness through us. This is God's recipe for success. And Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn this lesson, and so must we, if we are ever to do anything of eternal value for God. Man's greatness depends on God's grace. Nebuchadnezzar is the recipient of the incredible, amazing grace of God. This pagan king surely did not deserve God's blessing in any way. He had already destroyed God's city, the city of Jerusalem, in 586 BC, and he had burned it to the ground. He had tried to kill God's servants in chapter 3 of Daniel. He worshipped a pagan idol, Marduk. Yet God restores this king. That, my friends, is pure grace. It is totally undeserved and unearned. I see grace all through this passage. There's grace exhibited toward Nebuchadnezzar in that no one took over his throne during his absence. This is amazing given the history of the ancient world. A line from Daddy Warbucks in the musical Annie reminds us of human nature. You don't have to be good to the people you meet on the way up if you don't plan to go down again. Unfortunately, all too often, people follow that advice only to meet those they trampled on as they descend the corporate slide in later years. Well, in the ancient world, filled with intrigue and conspiracy, it was highly unusual for the throne to be essentially vacant while this king was incapacitated. There were far too many people lusting for power in the royal court. Yet God grants this king grace. No one takes his throne for 7 years. We know from the Babylonian records that the name of Nebuchadnezzar just disappears from the royal accounts for at least 4 years, and then begins to reappear near the end of his life. Daniel and the other leaders apparently run the kingdom in his absence while waiting for him to return. He was probably kept in the gardens or a secluded area somewhere, and when his sanity returned, the nobles and counselors began to seek him out. I suspect that Daniel had something to do with that by informing the nobles of what would happen according to God's plan. And you know what? That's grace on Daniel's part. He could easily have been bitter over the things that Nebuchadnezzar had done to his homeland, to the city of Jerusalem. But if he was, he didn't use this time for revenge. Daniel gives grace to this pagan king. He stands with him through his ordeal. And so we should be toward all who are antagonistic to our faith today. We don't need to seek revenge. We can offer grace. God's grace is also seen in the additional greatness that Nebuchadnezzar enjoys the last few years of his life. The text says, "Surpassing greatness was added to me." The grace of God is wonderful. It's incredible. Have you experienced God's grace? You don't deserve it. Neither do I. That's the nature of grace. But God gives it anyway. Many have debated, of course, whether Nebuchadnezzar became a true believer or not. The text does not tell us, at least not in New Testament language. Yet I believe that he did become a believer in Yahweh for the last few years of his life. This chapter opens with the words of Nebuchadnezzar introducing the result of all that he will record here. He wrote, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." The head of gold bowed in submission before the God of Israel. God's grace was demonstrated to and through this pagan king. How about you? Have you bowed before the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Have you accepted his grace? You cannot earn it. You must receive it as his gift to you, acknowledging that you don't deserve it. It is grace, undeserved favor. It's why Jesus died on the cross for your sins and why he rose again that you might have life forever in him. Will you accept his gift of grace today? You must surrender your self-sufficiency and accept his total sufficiency on your behalf. You aren't good enough for God, and neither am I. You have to accept his sufficiency on your behalf. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to do. It's the only way to receive grace from Almighty God. God rules forever. God does whatever he wants. Our greatness depends on God's grace. These are the components of our praise when we worship God. And finally, we praise God when he humbles us, because humility is the path to success, verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar humbly surrenders. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. We can only come to God one way: humility, in surrender, trusting him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we must honor the King of Kings and acknowledge that all his ways are true and just, even when we don't like where God is taking us or what he is taking us through. Sometimes God must humble a person before he can use a person. This is ever God's way. So is God able to use you today? Is God able to use me today? Somebody has defined humility this way: to be humble is to be so sure of one's self and one's mission that one can forego calling excessive attention to one's self and status. There are two essential characteristics of humility. First, I surrender my plans to God by accepting his plan for me. This means that insecurity actually masks pride, for insecurity demands attention to self. Second, I allow others to shine as God uses them in his work. I allow others to shine. If we become critical and domineering, controlling others with our authority, then we exhibit our pride. Humility applauds the success of others, while we rest in God's plan for us. We don't need to call attention to us, for we are secure in our mission for Him. My friends, true success comes from the hand of God. Self-sufficiency is the enemy of true success. When we become overconfident in our own abilities, that's when we are ripe for problems. The Parachutist is the official publication of the United States Parachute Association. Each year they publish a fatality summary. What a pleasant thought. A writer analyzes the data regarding all the parachuting deaths from the previous year. Parachutists are classified by experience. After 20 jumps, they receive an A license. After 50 jumps, they receive a B license. After 100 jumps, they get a C license. And after 200 jumps, they get a D license. Well, in 1993, Paul Sitter analyzed the data and came up with this alarming statistic. I don't know if it's still true today. He pointed out that the elite jumpers who had jumped more than 200 times suffered 59% of all parachuting fatalities. And the graph rose dramatically for them and then declined again for jumpers over 1,000 jumps. So what does this tell us? It tells us that people reach a level of confidence that makes them dangerous. Only after they learn the danger can they jump safely again. The spiritual lesson for us is similar. We are most dangerous to God's cause when we have become most successful in our work. Why? We become overconfident. Pride kicks in, and we begin to take credit for our success. And that's when we are the most dangerous to God's work. God says, true success comes from His hand, and we must trust His hand.